Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning. And I was talking to Kent. This topic, it's a heavy topic to start the morning off with, God's grace and mercy in suffering. And yet, what I find refreshing in speaking to you this morning is that God, in his kindness, takes me through a fresh wave of this. It seems like every time I get to teach and share with you. And so even through the course of this week, and I found it this morning, I do a Robert Murray M. Shane Bible reading plan. And so I was just plugging along in my plan this morning, and here's where I came to. And I'll just start off with this because it really touches to the very heart of this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm just going to start in verse 8. We'll actually come back to this later on in our time together this morning. But Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." I mean, sound familiar? I've been there probably multiple times this week. And he says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And here's the key statement. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." So I love there's a present aspect to that, and then this future ultimate aspect that Paul is keenly aware of. And he says, "On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." I love the reminder of that passage, that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of pain in life, we have a sure and steadfast hope. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let me just pray for our session. Before I do, Kent, this is the critical question. What's my cutoff cutoff time?
9:05 to 9:15. So I've got to land within that 10-minute frame.
That's a big runway you gave me to...
I know you.
I am grateful that you know me. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help me get the plane safely on the tarmac. Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. And Father, oftentimes you use hard things to bring about great things in our hearts. And I pray this morning that for those here who are walking through difficult times, trials, and troubles, you would minister to them. But at the same time, Lord, as we seek to be your ambassadors to those who are hurting, and we live in a broken, fallen world where pain is just palpable all around us, that you would equip us, Lord, to be your messengers, to bring hope and the gospel to those who are hurting. So, Lord, guide our hearts and our minds. Give us attentiveness this morning as we look to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, we know pain. It's something that we experience throughout the course of our lives over and over again. And perhaps you've heard this quote from C.S. Lewis. In his work, The Problem of Pain, he writes, "But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." No doubt, pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. I love that last line. It removes the veil and it plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. How can we plant really the genuine flag of truth in a rebel soul that says, "I don't like pain. I just want it to stop, I want it to go away, and I want it to never come back again," when that's not the life that God has designed and orchestrated for us in the here and now. Now, in a more comical way, we see this reality of pain in Hollywood movies. One of our family favorites is The Princess Bride, and you may remember the scene with Princess Buttercup, where she has been kidnapped by Andre. I call him Andre the Giant. I can't remember what his name is in the movie, actually, but he's just the big beast, you know, and he's carried her to the top of the hill, and her sweetheart, Wesley, but she doesn't know it because he's disguised, comes to her, and he's kind of mocking her a little bit, and she says, "You mock my pain." And he says to her, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." A great line, right, about the reality of life. Maybe in a more, you know, this is my younger kids talking here, trolls. You have Poppy, you know, the always happy, always throw a party with the blingy stuff and the voice synthesizer dude. You know, that's Poppy. And then there's Branch, who's kind of the eternal pessimist. The glass is always quarter. It's not half empty. It's like quarter full. And for Branch, he says, the world isn't all cupcakes and rainbows. And so he's constantly bringing Poppy back to a reality that this party scene isn't real life. There are hard things. There is pain involved. Now, personally, for me, I think one of the first points where this really hit me was in seminary. In my third year, I know seminary is like this laboratory of life where the Lord is just full throttle teaching you. And I remember it was my the start of my third year, about midway through the fall semester of my third year at Dallas Seminary. And the Lord had miraculously, I mean, it was an amazing way that he had orchestrated this job to get me out of UPS and loading three brown trucks at 3 a.m. till 7 a.m. to have kind of an engineering consulting job with a friend here in Decatur. And the arrangement with that job, though, always was, hey, if the business suffers, I'm going to have to let you go. And in my mind, I had heard that reality, but never thought it would be one I would experience until the day, right? That the phone rings, and it's middle of a semester, and Jason tells me, he's like, man, we are really struggling. Automotive has pulled back a bunch of contracts. I hate to do this, but I'm going to have to let you go. And so here I'm sitting. In my entire life, I'd never lost a job. I had always changed jobs by my own choice, kind of felt very much in control of my career destiny. At the same time, I have a schedule in school that is so chaotic because in this consulting job, I could work at home, I could work late at night, I could work hours that were flexible. And so my whole world was orchestrated around that. And so when this came crashing down, here I am in seminary just scraping to get by. And I just sat there and I felt completely stripped of all my security. And you know what the Lord was doing? He was showing me where my security had been placed in all the wrong things, in my ability to control and have jobs that fit the situation, to be able to take confidence in my identity as one who could provide for my family. All of these things kind of came crashing upon me. And yet, what was so helpful to me was the Word of God, because it reminded me that I have a steadfast anchor for my soul. This is Hebrews chapter 6, Christ, who has entered into the veil, and he's the same yesterday, today, and always, and that when he is my identity, he will provide. And I won't go through all the details, but the Lord met every need. I mean, every bill that we had to pay, somehow, some way, because it took me 4.5 months to find a job. I had to get through that semester and get into one where I could readjust my schedule to actually work a 5-hour stretch in a row. So these things happen, and they're disorienting. And I don't know if you've ever seen one of these screens. For me, these screens always come at the worst time possible. What has happened is I desperately need to log into some account. I've forgotten my password, or I don't remember exactly what I'm supposed to do to get into said account. And then this CAPTCHA screen comes up, and I cannot read the letters on this thing to save my life, you know. And so it takes me like 4 times to sit and be able to say, now, is that an N or an O? Or I'm not sure, you know. And I try, and then it prompts me again. Here's the idea: suffering is disorienting. What Satan wants to do in the midst of our pain is get us disoriented, get us confused, and actually have us start looking inward instead of upward. And instead, what God wants to do, God appoints suffering to magnify his infinite beauty and worth by contrast with the shallow value of the things in this world. Now look at this screen. Can you see anything up there yet? Now there are things, right? But this is a picture for me of how suffering works. There's actually 5 pictures, words up there, six, excuse me. There's God is love, God is gracious, God is for you, God is merciful, God is faithful, and God is a strong tower. And what suffering does, and this is, I think, what C.S. Lewis is describing, is it puts contrast that is necessary to see who God is. You see, without contrast, you can't read probably anything up on that screen, even though there's two descriptions of who God is. And so this is the idea of God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he starts to shout. He gets the megaphone out and now starts to remind us of who he really is in the midst of our pain. Here's another quote from C.S. Lewis in his work, Weight of Glory. Now, if we are made for heaven, he says, the desire for our proper place will already be in us, but not yet attached to the true object. And I think this is critical. When we talk about that flag of truth planted in a rebel soul, it's this idea that our desires, our longings, are not attached to the proper object. And I love this. Lewis says, and will even appear as the rival of that object. I think what he means is some of the things that God gives us to attach our heart's desire to the right object, himself, we will often view as the rival to that very objective. And suffering, I think, is the key illustration of that. That so often when God brings painful things in our lives, he's trying to detach and decouple our hearts from idols, from the things of this world, things that are perishing, and he wants to attach them and connect them to things that will last, things that will live forever, which is himself. And that's the gospel. Now, let's talk for a few minutes this morning about the roots of suffering. We're going to kind of walk through, look at the roots of suffering. We're going to see the relationship of suffering and grace and mercy in relation to suffering. But let's talk about the roots of suffering. And certainly the first one is a pretty obvious one, and that is personal sin. This is pain that's produced by our own sinful actions. There are consequences, there is discipline that comes. So for example, if selfishness rules our treatment of others, it's very likely that we'll find ourselves to be lonely because others will recognize that, perceive that, and not want to be around us. If pride dominates your interactions, you won't have any counselors. If you are closed off, your ears are closed to the voice of truth that God has put around you and other people, your pride will be a barrier to you receiving the truth that your heart desperately needs. If you serve the God of money, you will constantly be disappointed. The wealthiest people are some of the most dissatisfied. It's never enough. They're competing. They want more. And there's no satisfaction. And their own personal sin leads to pain in their lives. So think of biblical examples. David is an example of this. David paid dearly for his sin with Bathsheba, to the extent that his own son takes him and kicks him out of the kingdom, mocks him on top of the palace roof. And there's a very difficult time for David as a result, as an extended consequence of that sin. Israel, as a nation, corporately, experiences captivity and exile. And that is the consequence of their rebellion and idolatry and really refusal to worship God. So personal sin is certainly one of the roots of suffering. But another one is personal attacks. And this is sorrow that originates really from unmerited hurt inflicted by others. Let me just be candid. This often happens in the spheres that we're closest to. Those that love us the most are some of the ones that are most likely to be part of this category. But it's persecution. Paul here, when he talks about the afflictions we experienced in Asia in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about these Jewish mobs that would beat him and chase him literally from city to city, and he had to outrun them in order to continue to preach. So if your supervisor gives you a bad review for refusing to deceive potential customers and to not manufacture or fabricate claims about products that you're selling, that's one instance where a personal attack now is going to bring pain and difficulty. Maybe it's your children who lash out at you for asking them to not watch certain things, or maybe you suggest to them that a whole bag of M&Ms might not be a really good idea right now, and so you only give them one small portion of M&Ms, and suddenly the complaint department is open and the line is backed up to the door at home, right? And what in the world, right? There's a confrontation, an attack that happens. Or maybe you're serving your parents at the end of their life. You're nurturing them and you're caring for them, but some of your siblings start to get jealous. Maybe there's some different issues going on and they start to attack you and say, you're just out for this, that, or the other, and bring strife and persecution to you in the midst of even trying to care for aging parents. Again, we could look at Joseph as a great Old Testament example of this. His brothers were very jealous of what God had ordained for him through dreams, and so they decided to try and put an end to that. Another example, of course, would be the early church. I love the picture in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is so crystal clear that persecution is actually the lighter fluid that causes an explosion of the gospel. As much as Rome tries to squeeze and oppress and persecute believers in Jesus, it spreads. It's like the more pressure they put, the farther it spreads. And that's God's design in persecution. So there's personal attacks. There's also what I would call general toil or trouble. And this is just difficulty from a world corrupted by the fall. Part of God's curse back in Genesis 3 involved, from the ground now, Adam, you are going to have to sweat in order to bear fruit to survive. And all throughout the course of this week, I was very much reminded of this. We've been trying to take a new product that we've been developing for 2 years to production, and at a level of like 10,000 units. And oh, is it painful to try and produce and bear fruit in that context. It's painful emotionally, it's painful in the product, every aspect of it is exhausting. And that is a direct result of Genesis 3. And so that is a part of life. I kind of have a little expression at work that I use. I said, well, you know, how are you doing today, Matt? I said, oh, just another wonderful day in Paradise Lost, right? Because that's what it is. We are living in Paradise Lost. Fourth, epic events. And there's a degree to which epic events is really just a subset of general toil and trouble, but the scale and the magnitude is significantly more severe. Here in Washington a number of years ago, there was the tornado. There are tsunamis, earthquakes, shootings. All of these kind of things are in this category of epic events. They're circumstances that bring a sudden, widespread devastation. And so these are just kind of four categories that I think are helpful to think about when we consider the roots of suffering. Where does suffering come from? And in the midst of these roots, and this is kind of a setup for a session later today, heat and harvest that you'll have, there's kind of an external aspect, right? Picture the elephant on top of this guy. There's an external pressure that is applied, but then there's also an internal pressure. There's a mental processing of how we interpret the sovereign management of our lives around us. And both of these are critical factors. And again, I'm going to leave that for Kent to tackle in heat and harvest. But I think even some of the things we'll talk about in this session will help you and equip you to be ready for that. And so the reason I highlight those four categories in terms of the roots of suffering is that I believe in a lot of ways the way we experience suffering begins to frame how we view and perceive God. And that can be framed rightly or wrongly depending on how we interpret what's happening around us. So, with that in view, let's talk about some general truths that we need to be reminded of this morning in thinking about suffering. Number one, the roots of our suffering shape our experience of God's nature. The first thing that came to my mind this morning as I was kind of reviewing and preparing was the woman in Luke chapter 7. Do you remember this woman? And she's there at a dinner that Jesus is at. And she comes and she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. And the other guests are appalled. Like, Jesus, do you know what's going on here? And do you remember Jesus tells kind of a little parable? He says, you know, there was a man who was forgiven 500 denarii and a man who was forgiven 50 denarii. Which one would love more? Oh, the one that was forgiven more. And so Jesus turns that and said, whoever is forgiven much loves much. And so there's a connection between the suffering, and in this case, it's certainly partially, if not wholly, due to her personal sin and the choices she had made. But even in spite of that, God says, there's an experience of me that is rich, even in the midst of her rich rebellion. And so there's a connection between our experience of suffering and the work that God wants to do to show us who he is and draw us into greater communion with himself. Secondly, often the roots of suffering are linked together. This isn't, in sharing those four things, I don't want you to think it's either A or B or C or D. A lot of times, an epic event, or maybe it's more an attack from someone else, will cause personal sin as the response to that event. And so what can start so innocently, like the child that opens the complaint department, can end in needing to come to the parenting conference to talk about not provoking your children, which was a great reminder for me last night. But you see, they're linked. So I don't want you to see those roots as always happening in isolation from each other. They're actually oftentimes deeply intertwined. And part of what is so confusing and disorienting is trying to sift out the roots of those. Because we are masters of playing the blame game. We are masters of playing the blame game that says, it really wasn't my fault, it was my little brother or sister. Or it really wasn't my fault, if my wife had only done this, then I could have. And you see, that misses God's intent. Third, suffering is the tangible reminder that lasting joy can be found in God alone. Oh, how my heart needs this reminder over and over and over again. It is so easy to latch on to some temporal success. Maybe it's at work, a great milestone, a great achievement. Maybe it's at home, you see your children making good godly choices, and it's like, ah, yes, this is, and those are things to rejoice in, but the lasting joy, the true joy, has to be found in God alone. And fourth, for the believer, suffering is always a means, and it's never an end in God's plan. We need to remember that. God appoints suffering as a tool, as an instrument, for us to know him, to worship him, and to see him in ourselves more clearly. But it's never the end. There's a great line in the BBC version of Pride and Prejudice. I love the father figure, Mr. Bennett. Daniel Bennett, I always want to crack a Mr. Bennett joke with Daniel Bennett just because of the name, but that's another issue. But Mr. Bennett has some poor choices that he makes in shepherding his daughters. And the poor choices, he lets the younger daughters go out to the balls and the dances and be around guys a little bit too early. And so Lydia, one of them, really makes a disaster out of the family by eloping with this very shady character in the movie. And one of the older daughters comes to Mr. Bennett and she says, Dad, are you going to be okay? Because he's kind of distressed. And he says, this too shall pass far more quickly than it should, but it will pass. And there is this idea that even in the deepest, darkest moments of our lives, this too shall pass. And actually far more quickly than perhaps it should. And if you've lived enough, and I suspect most of you have, you've seen that. You've experienced that. What feels like crisis today, a month, a year, 5 years, you can look back and go like, oh, it was hard, but not so big a deal. So, for the believer, God appoints suffering as a means, never an end. So where do grace and mercy fit in this? And I think this slide is really helpful. Because there are really two things oftentimes that we are after in life. Righteousness and justice. We long for the approval that says, well done, good and faithful servant. We long for right standing, once for all declared before God. We want His acceptance. We want peace with Him. We want that affirmation. But at the same time, and have you ever caught yourself saying this? That's not fair. We have an inherent sense of justice. Wrongs must be made right. Restitution should be paid. All of these scenarios. And so, in the midst of that, how do we ever find satisfaction for those two great longings? For the satisfaction of justice, but also for a perfect, mature, complete, a wholeness that seems to evade us time and time again. And what the gospel teaches us, and I'll try to show this here in this particular section where we look at the relationship of grace and mercy and suffering, is that the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, is right at the apex of the intersection of these two things. That God's mercy and God's grace are on full display through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And that our hope now and our need for justice and righteousness can only be met there. And that is the offer of the gospel. So, let's look at some definitions just so we're on the same page. Because I think a lot of times in our own minds and speech, we can confuse mercy and grace a little bit. So here's a definition for mercy. Mercy is the withholding of just punishment or consequences that are merited by rebellious actions. This is the withholding of just punishment. So, for example, the prophet Habakkuk, and here are some related biblical terms, and I share these with you so that as you're reading through the scriptures, you can kind of have your mental flag set to pay attention when you see some of these common terms. So other terms in the Bible are compassion, pity, tender love, loyal love. This is the language the Bible uses to describe God's mercy, but it's the withholding of His just punishment. Here's the prophet Habakkuk, and in Habakkuk, remember the context, God is going to use this wicked people, the Assyrians, to come and bring His judgment upon God's people because they are not worshiping Him. And so in Habakkuk chapter 3, the prophet says, and this is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth, O Lord, I have heard the report of You and Your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And here's the key. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, Lord, remember mercy. God's wrath, just to be clear, is always the tangible manifestation of His just judgment. God's wrath is not like our wrath, where we're raging out of control. It's an affront to God's character that He has patiently, persistently dealt with, and now is going to bring a tangible event to make clear His judgment. That's wrath. And here the prophet says, we deserve the wrath, but God in wrath, please remember mercy. Now, Psalm 51, I mentioned David and his sin earlier. Listen to David's cry to God at the beginning of Psalm 51 in light of his sin with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love. According to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David understood that the only approach that he has to God in the midst of his sin and rebellion is to appeal to God's mercy. It is the mercy of God to which he appeals. Abraham Lincoln said this, great president, I have always found that mercy bears richer fruits than strict justice. And then the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way, the Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the dark horse of affliction. The Lord's mercy often rides to our doorstep on the horse of affliction. And that is so very true. So mercy, it is the withholding of just punishment and consequences. The wages of sin is death. And yet, what do we see in Genesis chapter 3? God shows his mercy because they don't die instantly. They should have dropped dead like Ananias and Sapphira the instant they ate of that fruit. And yet God in his mercy saved them from that judgment. Now there was another death that happened. It was an invisible death. It was a separation, a brokenness of relationship, which is why shame and hiding and all of the aftermath takes place. But God extended mercy to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. So now let's look at grace. So if mercy is the withholding of the just judgment that we deserve, grace is the generous gift of God's favor and righteousness to those deserving condemnation. So this is the positive. This is the put on. This is the righteousness of Christ that we receive through the gospel. Common related terms: favor, goodness, loving kindness. So as we think about grace, this is the free bestowal of something we can't earn, we can't deserve, we can never merit. And mercy on the flip side, it's kind of the same coin but a different side, is the withholding of the judgment, the justice that we so rightly deserve. Now, in Pauline literature, I found this in a word study I was doing on the Greek term for grace, which is charis. This commentator writes, charis is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. God's character is gracious, he's talking about. Consistently, it denotes something much more dynamic, the holy, generous act of God. It denotes effective divine power in the experience of man. These are not ethereal ivory tower terms. This is the very person of God lived out for us to touch, taste, and feel. The grace of God. Only God's mercy and grace can satisfy our need for perfect justice and a lasting, never fading righteousness. Here's what Tim Keller wrote, and I think this is helpful. Suffering is both just and unjust. If we ignore either of these truths, God is both just and unjust, we will be out of touch with the universe as it really is. If we forget the first truth, that in general, suffering is just, we will fall into proud, resentful self-pity that bitterly rejects the goodness or even the existence of God. But if we forget the second truth, that in particular, suffering is often unjust, we may be trapped in inordinate guilt and the belief that God must have abandoned us. I love that tension. We often vacillate from one side of that to the other. That suffering is just, and so, whoa, man, I have no hope. It's a despairing hopelessness that can lead us to. And yet at the same time, when suffering is unjust, is God in control? Does God really care at all? And both of those lead us to seek fulfillment in self rather than in God. And I think Keller's spot on. Suffering is both just and unjust. How do we know that? We know that because of the cross. The greatest act of injustice, the only act of pure injustice, was a crucified Savior. He was sinless. He was perfect. He had done absolutely nothing to deserve the punishment that he received. That is the height of injustice. And yet in the height of that injustice, he satisfies perfectly, fully, eternally God's demand that wrongs must be made right. As he declared in Exodus 34, I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. How can he do that? It's only through the cross of Christ. And so we find it is the gospel at the very core of our suffering that God wants to bring us back to. That God, because of his great love for us, not because we were lovable, right? He demonstrates this love while we were yet sinners. And Christ, he died. And so this idea of atonement and substitution shows that God has conquered sin and death through the sacrificial suffering of Jesus Christ. Consider the voluntary nature of Jesus coming to earth and willingly going to the cross. Justice did not compel him to act in its own right. In order to give the great and eternal gift, Jesus had to grab hold of death and justice by love in order to break the shackles sin had bolted on mankind in the garden. Only in the contrast of light and dark, good and evil, joy and pain, can the unfathomable love of God be known to the full. In his willing sacrifice, Jesus establishes the external experience of God's mercy by propitiating, exhausting God's just wrath. So, as Romans 3 states, he became both just and the justifier. The amazing reality is that the cross forever liberated mankind from receiving our just deserts. At the same time, Jesus destroyed the only threat to eternal happiness, death and separation from God. He alone is worthy to break the scrolls and offer humanity the greatest gift. Through his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, Jesus offers eternal joy bound through the deepest suffering ever experienced, physical and spiritual, separation from God and physical torment that's unimaginable. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul declares the glory of this double transaction. God made him who knew no sin, injustice, to be sin, mercy, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him, grace. When confronting the presence of pain and suffering, someone must pay the bill. Justice comes to us to collect what is due, and Christ manifests mercy to pay this debt in full on our behalf. So, on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice, Christ has offered the sufficient funds to pay the just passage we need to stand forever in the presence of God. Suffering ought to lead us right back to the gospel and the cross of Christ, that we could behold him and look to him. Here's how John Calvin put it in a letter that he wrote at the introduction of one translation of the New Testament. On the cross, destruction was destroyed, torment tormented, damnation damned, death dead, mortality made immortal. I love that. Everything that we experience in this life, the pain, the torment, destruction, Christ destroyed at the cross. All right, so that's the relationship between grace and mercy. And it is the very core essence of the gospel, that by faith we grab hold of God's grace and his mercy. Now, let's consider a little bit the role of grace and mercy then in deliverance, in this idea of salvation from suffering. And there's kind of two ways you can think about this. There's a short game and a long game. There's a, back in my day, now and laters were like the candy. When I would come home from my paper route, you know, you could get some of these now and laters. And the beauty of a now and later is it would stay embedded in your teeth for probably an hour after you had consumed one. And so it was kind of like the gift that just kept on giving. And so I loved now and laters. Fortunately, I had pretty good dental genetics, and so I didn't manage to have too many cavities from all the now and laters I consumed. But not to get you hungry already at 9 o'clock, but the idea is there is an aspect of God's deliverance that is a now aspect, and there is an aspect of God's deliverance that is a later aspect. And we need to be aware of both, and I want you to see how this works. One other author, I believe it's Matt Chandler, talks about the gospel in the air and the gospel on the ground. And what he's describing is the future ultimate full dose of God's salvation versus the temporal in and out nature of God's work here and now. Same idea. Now and later, air and ground. So let's look at the role of grace and mercy in temporal deliverance. First, in Jesus' ministry, how do we see this taking place? Well, he provides relief from physical suffering all over the place. It's central to what Jesus came to do. Luke chapter 4, I love this. He's in the synagogue. He stands up. He reads a passage from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable, or the year of the Lord's favor. So, this is a passage from Isaiah. He stands up and reads it, and then they ask him for an interpretation. And it's like six words. Today, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa. That's a bold claim. But you see, I think what Jesus is alluding to, and we actually hear it explicitly in the scene, you know, where this is like good friends modeled for us, right? They tear open a roof to get their buddy down to Jesus in the midst of the crowd. And do you remember that encounter, how that went? As they lower him down, Jesus declares that his sins are forgiven, but some Pharisees take umbrage to that, not out loud, but Jesus knows what's going on in their own self-talk. And so, because he knows their self-talk, he says, I get it, right? It's easy for me to pronounce forgiveness of sins, but it's actually a lot more difficult for me to say, go ahead, take up your mat and walk. And so, just so that you know that I have the authority to do the first thing, I'm going to do the latter thing because it's actually way easier. And so, he says, get your mat and walk, and he does. And so we see God displaying and giving us a taste, just a preview of the wholeness that he can provide through the ministry of Jesus. And that's what the physical healing is all about. Human suffering contrasts our volatile nature with the unchanging nature of God. I think of Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As deep as your sorrow is now, as hard as life may seem, Paul says it can't even hold a candle to the glory that is waiting. And what is often the case is we take and we credit the current situation and we give it a far greater weight and magnitude than we do eternity. When in eternity, so much will get swallowed up. God deeply cares for the suffering of his people. Even in our pain, even in our affliction, God deeply cares. Exodus chapter 3 is a great reminder. Here is God's people in bondage and slavery, being asked to do oppressive things. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Now let me be clear, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, before they went into the fiery furnace, they said, our God can do this. But make no mistake, he's not obligated. He doesn't have to do this. But he sure can, and if he wants to, he will. And for them, he did. And here in Exodus 3, one of the hardest things that God's people went through, God says, I've seen your affliction. I know your suffering. And this takes us right back to the gospel again, doesn't it? Because Christ experienced the fullest suffering so that as our high priest, he knows how to minister to us in our suffering if we would look to him. God's comfort, clicker's a little slow, in our suffering enables us to serve as instruments of comfort to others. I started our time together in 2 Corinthians, and here again at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul connects our suffering to a greater purpose of God in ministering to others who are hurting. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that, here's the purpose, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort, not of this world, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And so I love this picture of comfort that's flowing from God, through God, to us, back to God, by God, for God, and to others. And so that's why, as I read earlier, Paul can say, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And as we minister and engage in the lives of others who are suffering, may that be a precious encouragement and reminder to us. Next, God manifests his power and presence in our weakness. In our weakness. Later on in this same letter to the Corinthians, Paul would write, "So to keep me from being conceited," this is chapter 12, verse 7, "because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" That runs so contrary to everything the world around us says. When hard things come, tighten up your boots and go to work. Rather than say, when I am weak, God's power is manifest. And it's God's power that makes me strong, not me that makes me strong. So these are all the ways that God brings deliverance in the here and now. But what about the big picture perspective? What about the eternal perspective? Sorry, actually I had 2 Corinthians up there for you. When it comes to our eternal salvation, our once for all standing before God, his mercy is central to the new birth. Consider these two examples. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to what? His great mercy, he's caused us to be born again." Undeniable. God's mercy is at the core of our redemption. Titus chapter 3. This is perhaps one of my favorite, you know, if you're talking to someone and you want to give a succinct statement of the gospel, I don't know of a better one anywhere in Scripture than Titus. Well, there are other good ones, but this is my favorite because it's just crystal clear. Titus chapter 3. "But when the goodness and loving kindness," do you hear grace there? "Of God, our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Grace and mercy, they're right at the very core and center of the gospel, of a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Next, God promises a definite end to suffering. Ultimately, in the final scheme, as I mentioned earlier, suffering is a means, it's not the end. And that's because God has decreed that there will come a day when every tear is wiped away. 10 minutes? Okay, thanks. Look at Revelation 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away." Beautiful picture, something to look forward to. And so this is the gospel in the air. God provides a sacrifice in Jesus to secure eternal justice and freedom from lifelong slavery to sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver," that word deliver is a word that's synonymous with salvation, "deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." I love that. We've been set free. We're no longer slaves to sin. God's gift of righteousness establishes eternal peace. Oh, how we long for the wholeness, the completeness, and the fullness of life that God intended and designed us for. And it's only God's gift of righteousness that can secure an eternal relationship with Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and notice the justice language here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he goes on to talk about, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is something we'll come back to in a minute. God's abiding presence now and more fully forever is another way that we see His grace and His mercy. When Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, we see this eternal presence of God with us. And then lastly, substitutionary atonement, this idea of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, His perfect sacrifice given to our account, and then our sin transferred wholly and fully. It's a debt forever and fully paid at the cross. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want to share with you a portion of a letter from John Newton. If you aren't familiar, John Newton, he was in the slave trade, and the Lord just radically changed his life. But this is a letter to a friend of his whose sister was going through some difficult things. Just listen to this. John Newton says, "Your sister is much upon my mind. Her illness grieves me. Were it in my power, I would quickly remove it. The Lord can, and I hope will, when it is answered the end for which He sent it. I wish you may be enabled to leave her and yourself and all your concerns in His hands. He has a sovereign right to do with us as He pleases. And if we consider what we are, surely we shall confess we have no reason to complain. And to those who seek Him, His sovereignty is exercised in a way of grace. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that He sends. Nothing can be needful that He withholds. You have need of patience, and if you ask, the Lord will give it. But there can be no settled peace till our will is in a measure subdued. Hide yourself under the shadow of His wings. Rely upon His care and power. Look upon Him as a physician who has graciously undertaken to heal your soul of the worst of sicknesses, sin. Yield to His prescriptions and fight against every thought that would represent it as desirable to be permitted to choose for yourself. When you cannot see your way, be satisfied that He is your leader. When your spirit is overwhelmed within you, He knows your path. He will not leave you to sink. He has appointed seasons of refreshment, and you shall find that He does not forget you. Above all, keep close to the throne of grace. If we seem to get no good by attempting to draw near to Him, we may be sure we shall get none by keeping away from Him." Just a great counsel in one letter. Well, quickly, we're gonna move on, and I'm just going to highlight again this idea of contrast, that in our suffering, God wants to use our pain as a contrast to show who He is and to reveal our deep need for Him. And even in the midst of suffering, sometimes the picture in my mind is of a merry-go-round, and when things start to happen, you just feel like you're spinning out of control. And I can remember as a little kid when my friends would push that merry-go-round, you're kind of left with two choices. Your stomach's starting to get sick, and you say, all right, I'm either going to throw up on myself, or I'm going to let go and get scraped really bad. Which is it? And I tried both options. Neither is desirable, but one is better than the other. But that's the emotion, that's the feeling we can often have. And yet what I hope you're seeing as we've talked about the gospel and grace and mercy is that our lives, like this football, are held so securely, so safely by God the Father and Jesus Christ that nothing can rip us out of His hands. John chapter 10 says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You see the two hands? It's the Father's, it's the Shepherd's, Jesus, that are around us. We're safe and we're secure. I have Luke 10 up there. It talks about this being God's gracious will, but we're gonna move on here. So here's what I believe oftentimes God is doing in the midst of suffering. He's showing us the polarity of our hearts. Now, if you know magnets, right, if the polarity is wrong, they will actually repel each other. And if the polarity is correct, they attract each other. And so in suffering, when we see sinful responses, God's revealing the polarity of our heart is not set toward Him, it's actually set opposite Him. And He is doing that so that we might turn and repent. God shows us the infinite contrast between our heart and His through testing and trials. And God orchestrates suffering then within our limits to produce character transformation until we're complete. That's what we saw earlier in Romans chapter 5. In James chapter 1, this is what we see. He says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's God's aim. He's going to present us perfect and complete one day, and suffering is a tool to lead us there. God's unchanging character is the bright beacon of light penetrating the scary darkness of our fallen world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And so we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in us." God's committed to direct our hearts toward the only true and lasting treasure. That's Jesus Christ. So, kind of in summary, let me leave you with a couple of things. We're not going to have time to unpack this, but there is this idea of God's character and how it begins to be displayed in His glory in Exodus 32 and flows through the Psalms into even the life and ministry of Paul, and then certainly through Jesus. But really where I want to end this morning is on this recipe for hope. Because we've talked about suffering, and so how do we begin to emerge in the midst and in the face of suffering? And I believe Lamentations chapter 3 is just a great place to land and to find the simple encouragement that we need in the midst of suffering. Certainly Jeremiah the prophet, as he's seeing God deal and bring exile to God's people, Judah, knew a thing or two about suffering. But it's really simple. He says in verse 21, well here, let me just read Lamentations 3, 19 through 26. "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall." So he's suffering. "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind." So set the eyes of your mind on the character of God. "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Set your eyes and the eyes of your mind on the character of God. Speak the truth about God's infinite worth to yourself, right? Notice here in Lamentations, he says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul." This is his self-talk. And then third, savor God's goodness while you wait quietly for His deliverance. I think it's a great word for us as we confront suffering. I'll conclude with just two things. One is another quote from John Newton in his work, Begone Unbelief. "Though dark be my way, since He is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis His to provide. By prayer let me wrestle, and He will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." And then there's a hymn that I'll just read in closing, and then we'll pray. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, help us to behold the beauty of your Son, Jesus. When all around us may grow dark, when we may be disoriented, confused, hurting, may he be our true north. May he be the one that we look upon and find hope and healing. And Lord, may you teach us to be a people who suffer as well. For suffering well is a means you've given us to know you and to long for you and to wait patiently for the day when our glorious Savior will come back and he will make all things new. Oh Lord, help us to wait well for that day in hope. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yes. Yes. Sorry.
Before the recipe.
Yeah,
over
38.
Ah, this one.
There you go.
Yes.
Make it full.
Sorry. Things losing its mind here. There we go.
You're welcome. I knew you were all writing it down, so.
Yeah.